We turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 13 to verse 20, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 6. Bringing our short time in Hebrews to a close today, we're reminded of the great theme throughout, which is the excellency, the majesty, superiority of Christ. That he excels all, that the believer is to be taken up with the Lord Jesus, and how that we have this great, incredible Saviour, as in Isaiah, you shall call his name Wonderful. And because we have this great, mighty Saviour, we have also in Hebrews a great salvation, a mighty, wonderful salvation. And the great theme, the thrust of Hebrews, is having a salvation so great. How can we settle for so little? That's really what he is getting at for the letter. How can you as Jewish believers come to a standstill, even think of going backward, when there is so much for us to know, to enjoy, that is laid up for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? I know that Christ is the whole fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that is why through Hebrews there is this delving into the rich history of Israel and into the Old Testament. And we've been looking at the last few weeks of the Israelites, how that they were brought out of Egypt and God had wonderfully, quite dramatically, delivered them, and they left Egypt laden with blessings, with riches. They left joyfully, with great excitement and enthusiasm. But those that came out of Egypt were not brought into the land of promise, although but days march away, something like 11 days, and yet it took 40 years and a whole lifetime, a whole generation. Lived an arid existence in a barren wilderness, never really amounting to anything when God had done something so wonderful in their lives and had brought them out of slavery and bondage and darkness, and God had a land of blessing and riches before them, and it all miscarried, it all aborted. And how could that be? And it's a very tragic episode of what might have been for a whole generation. And of course we are taken back there in the letter to the Hebrews by way of challenge under the new covenant, with greater, far richer, more expansive promises, under this new dawning of the gospel era. How can we behave like those under the old covenant? And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, "And neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also did, and were destroyed of serpents. Now all of these things were written for our admonition." They were written to wake us up under the new covenant, that we have something wonderful and glorious before us, spiritually as the Lord's people. And so he takes up this theme again now in verses 13, about the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, truly wonderful and glorious Christ is for the believer. He is the realm in which we are to live. Now, that God doesn't hold out to us peace and joy and a sense of worth and fulfillment and hope and glory here. They are not presented as things, but no, they are opened up to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our peace is in him, our joy is in him, our sense of worth is in him, our hope of glory, our strength and enabling is all in him. It is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, you've got to realize when you work your way through these verses that ultimately he's going to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one greater than Abraham, Melchizedek himself. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, that is where he is going. And so when we look at various things in this section, We need to understand them in relationship to the new covenant and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we see of him here? Well, to the believer, he is God's great promise. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so he begins with Abraham in verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater. So he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath, the confirmation is for them, it's an end of all dispute. And God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, an unshakable comfort and assurance. So what is he saying here? Well, he is taking them to Abraham. There's none greater than Abraham to the Jewish believers. Abraham was the great outstanding figure, the friend of God, taken out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen refers to God appearing, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in a land of darkness and heathendom. And God graciously appeared to Abraham. And God brought Abraham by way of covenant into a personal relationship with himself. And an integral part of that was a promise that God made to Abraham, that he would father a son, and through that son nations would be blessed. It is a far-reaching promise, not just for succeeding generations, but for the whole world. God was going to work out his purpose. That promise of a child will come. And you go back, of course, don't you, to Adam and Eve. And the very first promise that is made concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referred to by theologians as the gospel in embryo. That's what it is. It is given there concerning Eve, that one of her seed will be born. And in the promise there will be conflict and there will be conquest. And about how the seed of the woman will bruise, will crush the serpent's head. It's the very first promise that is given of someone is going to be born. Someone is going to come. And of course that is further developed now with Abraham. But what is being said here is this, that God not only made the promise, but God substantiated that promise to Abraham. Initially given in Genesis 12 verse 7, but then substantiated in Genesis 22 verse 17, that in blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will surely multiply you. And the whole thought here is of an oath that men, when they undertake an oath officially in a court of law, it is a solemn matter. It is a serious business. And so they undertake an oath that what they are saying is as in the very presence of God and the all-seeing, the all-knowing God. It is spoken and undertaken upon his word and as before him. There isn't anything more solemn than an oath. But what we have here, like the Hebrews is saying, it is not man taking an oath before God. It is God, the God who cannot lie, the God of all truth, undertaking to make an oath to man. An oath. An unbreakable promise, a sure word that is given. And through all the succeeding generations and through the unfolding of history, this promise that is made by God will come to fruition. And so it is a promise opened up in greater detail by way of prophecy, by way of typology, by way of ceremony and ritual. This incredible promise of all that God will give through one that is going to come is elaborated on and further developed, expanded, and there's an increasing sense of anticipation until we read what we read at Christmas with the outburst by way of the angelic world and the celebration, joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And the angels, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Here is the peace of God, the goodwill and the grace of God toward rebellious fallen men and women, evidence seen in the giving of his Son. All that he will become, all that he will endure on Calvary. And so there is this incredible, glorious, wonderful promise that is given to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord himself could say, couldn't he, in John 8, Abram rejoiced to see my day. To see my day. Abram had some insight, some foresight into the one that would come. Could see beyond an Isaac to one greater that was coming. And we read all the promises of God. What they are, yea, and they are amen in Christ Jesus. I like the New Living Translation. They are a resounding yes in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God. And A.W. Pink, he puts it lovely. He puts it this way. All the promises of God revealed in Scripture, what are they but copies of God's assurances made to Christ for us from eternity? Oh, the oaths and covenants in Scripture, they are but transcripts of the great original heavenly covenant between Father and Son before the foundation of the world. God is a God of covenant, going back into the far reaches of eternity. And a covenant that is ordered, we read, in all things, and is sure. And so we read, don't we, of the exceeding great and precious promises. Promises concerning time and eternity. Promises about things temporal and eternal. Promises of forgiveness, acceptance. What adoption and glory, promises of guidance, what provision and enabling and strength. You can go through, you open up the beginning of a Gideon's Bible. Somebody came on to me this week in Caerphilly, not a Christian, and we've got chatting here and there, and he said to me, do they put that Bible still in hotels? I said, oh, aye, they do. Oh, boy, they do. And hospitals. And how wonderful a thing that is. You get these opportunities sometimes, they just come, don't you? And so everyone opened up the beginning of a Bible, and how wonderful that is, that you can turn to it. We have these incredible, wonderful, glorious promises. But the point here with Abraham is this, that his faith was tried, it was sorely tested. To what extent could Abraham rely on the word of God and trust in the word of God? And it culminates on Mount Moriah. And we read, don't we, of Abraham, that he believed deep in his heart that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. An unshakable confidence in the God of his word and of his mighty, glorious provision. And so what do we read in Galatians 3:29, where we have these staggering words for you and I, Gentiles? What are the words we have? We are Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs of the promise. Of the promise. That's what we are as children of God. We are linked to Abraham through the centuries in a far greater, deeper way than any Jew. We are related to Abraham, connected with him by faith. We are his spiritual descendants, his spiritual seed, and we are heirs of all the wonderful, glorious promises that come through the Son of God's love. And Christ is God's wondrous, glorious oath and pledge. He is to us what? A justification, our adoption, a resurrection, our glorification. He holds everything in trust for us that we are to know and experience and enjoy in him. And so there are all these wonderful, glorious promises held out to us in Jesus. And we are meant to live upon them, rise to them, to claim them, to enjoy them. We're meant to be men and women that live upon the word of God. And yeah, there are all the subtle influences of the world and its eroding tendencies. But we are, like in Psalm 1, meditating in God's word day and night. And we imbibe the word of God. It shapes our mind. It warms and gladdens our heart. It strengthens and upholds us in times of difficulty and trial. We are men and women of the word and of the promise. And we live upon God's word. And Christ is not only to the believer what our great promise. He is also our great city. And the imagery changes here now to those who have fled for refuge in verse 18. To lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And that whole idea, that concept, that picture of refuge takes you right back again into the Old Testament. And how there were these six cities strategically placed. And they were accessible to all. And if anybody had accidentally killed somebody and their relatives were seeking blood and vengeance, that you could flee to a city of refuge. And once behind those gates and in that city, you were untouchable. You were untouchable. You were safe. You were secure from harm. No matter what the hatred and no matter what the anger and the rage and all the malice and intention outside the walls, you are safe and secure. And that's a wonderful, glorious picture of what it is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the classic phrase, isn't it, in terms of a believer. What is it that is used more than anything else in the Word of God to describe a believer? He is in Christ. And Paul wrote of a time when he was outside of Christ. But then how he stepped into Christ. And Paul can write in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Untouchable. The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. For Jesus' obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. I do. To be safe in Jesus. And Paul writes, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, from his observing of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul explains what it is to be in Christ there, what it meant for him to be in Christ. Oh, there was a time when I was immersed in the law. The law meant everything. I lived a life that was impeccable in every respect. My life was governed by the requirements of the law. And the Pharisaic demands and interpretation of the law, it was something that I adhered to strictly. I was under the law. I looked to the law. I lived constantly with a reference to the law. But oh, that is gone, says Paul. I've abandoned the whole concept, the whole idea of doing anything in any religious form, whatever, to gain accreditation with God. It is all gone. That concept is swept aside. And I was under the law, heavily, darkly, under the law, wretched, miserably, under the law. I am now in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And that great term, justification, we have in Scripture. That legal term to be cleared of all sin. And Paul says it is Christ who has done all of this for me. And he is God's gift to me. God's gift of righteousness to me. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And that was Paul's experience. He is now in Christ. Just as Noah with the ark. And God's judgment about to fall. This deluge of heaven to come down, but Noah had been instructed by God, and the ark is built, and the door is open. And they deride and they laugh at Noah, but all the while there's a door that is open for everyone to a new world and a new realm and a new beginning. And then the door is shut, and Noah and his family, they're inside the ark, and let the heavens open and the waters rise and the winds howl. He is safe, and his family safe, and he will step out into a new world washed clean. What a picture that is of what it is to be in Christ, sheltering in him. We read, don't we, of the outer darkness and of what it is ultimately, eternally, finally, to be outside, to be outside. Never to have stepped inside. And that's a great issue for each and every one of us this morning. Am I inside? It's not enough to know about the ark and its dimensions. Not enough to be there and see it being erected and walk around it. Even to peer inside, not enough. You have to be inside the ark. To be in Christ. Sheltering in him. Christ is not only God's great promise to us and God's great refuge, but he is God's great anchor. Because what do we read here? We read that this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence which is behind the veil. We are kept secure. Peter writes of that, doesn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We are kept by the power, the awesome, mighty power of heaven and of God. And the whole imagery here is that of an anchor. An anchor, it was a favourite imagery for young believers in the New Testament era. They reckon that in the catacombs there are no less than 66 emblems by way of an anchor, alongside the shell and the fish. But an anchor. Why was that? Well, an anchor generally was cast downwards into the depths of the unseen. And then let the storms and tempest come. And the ship is kept. It doesn't drift, doesn't sink. It is held by something deep, unseen, down in the depths. But what is being said here is this, that our anchor is cast up into the heights and into heaven itself, into the heavenly realms unseen. Remember our Lord's words to Peter. Oh, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. What an imagery that is of the sifting, of the being tossed up and down and scattered to the winds, and the threshing process separates. Oh, Simon, what you are going to go through will be like a time of threshing. Nevertheless, I have prayed for you that your faith fails not. And if that is true of our Lord here on earth, what of his heavenly priesthood and his representing us in heaven and in glory, that he is there on our behalf in all his wonder and glory and love and grace? And what are we saying? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. That anchor, we sing, is grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. That's where the anger is. Oh, love, that wilt not let me go, I cast my weary soul on thee. And so he's leading up to something even more wonderful and glorious than this. Christ, who is God's great promise and God's great refuge, who is also God's great anchor for us, he is what God's great forerunner. He has gone beyond the veil, verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to Melchizedek. The thought is that he is in the very presence of God, and he has raced there to heaven and glory, and we are following his steps. He has traversed every step to heaven. He knows it all. He has cleared and opened up a way, and we follow him into what heavenly realms and heavenly regions. And as with this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham, has come back full circle, who blessed Abraham. Oh, there is one on high, ready to bless us. And we are to run this race following him into heavenly realms and heavenly regions. The Christian life is not meant to be lived round-shouldered with grim faces and heavy steps, making heavy weather of every tread we take to glory. The Christian life was never meant to be like that. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross shall then seem light to bear. There shall be gain in every loss, and peace with every care. With such light feet, the years shall fleet, and life seem as brief as blast, till I shall lay my burden down and enter into rest. We run a heaven-directed course. That's what we're run. Unlike with the Roman Grecian games, it was over rugged terrain, up steep mountainsides, down into deep gorges, the fording of rivers. It was something demanding and arduous, but Christ has gone before us. And we run, we follow him. And that is why you have that great chapter of all the accomplishments of faith in Hebrews, don't you? Coming right through the Old Testament. Those who out of weakness were made strong, were valiant in fight to vanquish the enemy. Those who claimed the promises. Those who took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And it's the most upbeat chapter you'll get anywhere in the Word of God. It's an exhilarating chapter. It's an invigorating chapter. Because the author's been leading up to that in Hebrews. There is one who has gone before, and heaven and its glory has been opened. And we're to be done with things of earth, and we're to be heavenly focused and heavenly minded, and live in heavenly realms and heavenly blessings. And so the author is saying, how can you think of going back? And the problem with the Israelites, of course, was that they failed to go on, they failed to go forward, because the past was too ingrained in their hearts. And I'll repeat what needs to be repeated and has to be repeated again, that you cannot go on with God and stay where you are. That's true for us as a church. We cannot go on with God and stay where we are. We need a spirit of adventure and a sense of going forward. Remember those words? You have dwelt long enough on this plateau. To the people, God's people in the Old Testament, you've been here long enough. And we get our hurts and we get hit sideways. Things come. I know that only true well in my own experience. These things come. But there's a time to move on. And a time to set out anew with God. And all that he would show to us, and ways in which he would work through us. Isn't the Christian life exciting? Isn't it wonderful and glorious? Our God is the end of the journey. Ah, what glorious domains.